Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Romans 8:26. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We left off last time in verse 26-27, so we'll start with verse 26. It says, in the same way, the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And this, of course, has meaning associated with the mission of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospel to any unbeliever that wants to be saved, and it's also the Holy Spirit's job to get information to the positive believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. Those are the two goals and the two missions that the Holy Spirit has. And then verse 27, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is. Again, we know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are exactly identical in terms of essence. There never was a time when they weren't identical in terms of essence. They have the exact same righteousness, the exact same justice, the exact same eternal life, and they know. So the Father obviously searches the hearts of mankind, and that's the word heart, of course, cardia, indicates your volition here. So the Holy Spirit's mission is to find whoever is positive in terms of volition and get them their information. But God the Father, of course, is said to have developed these divine decrees, which we're going to study, because he has foreknown who would believe before time. Well, you could say billions of years ago. We'll assume that time is in creation. But God knew in eternity past who would respond to the gospel, who would be positive, and therefore he had to make accommodations to meet that positive volition so that they could be saved. And of course, those believers that want to learn, he has to also provide all the logistical aspects to provide them the opportunity to learn Bible doctrine and to grow in grace. Because we saw last time, God wants all people to be saved. He wants all believers to reach maturity and to reward them with fantastic blessings. And in that way, he is glorified, and also the angelic conflict is answered. It resolves the angelic conflict. So, and he who searches the hearts, this refers to God the Father, knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is. In other words, eternity past, they had the conference. God the Father developed the plan of grace. God the Son said, I will execute the plan of grace. And God the Holy Spirit, his mission is to spread the plan of grace. Knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God, and this is what we talked about last time, divine guidance. What is the will of God? We looked at Revelation. In Revelation, the will of God is for you to reach maturity and for God to reward you, both in time and in eternity. That's the will of God. So, divine guidance is associated here with what am I supposed to do? Well, we know exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to learn Bible doctrine and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. All the other things that we do in life is simply window dressing, really has no meaning in terms of our main mission. And of course, you'll run across some of these people that are, you know, very bizarre Christians. They'll say, well, it's the will of God. I got fired from my job, so I was going to sit in my house and wait for God to provide another job. No, that's not the will of God for your life. God gave you two legs, and you go out and saw the wood in front of you. You put out your resumes, you look around for other jobs, you actually do something. But God will direct these things. But you run across these knuckleheads sometimes, they'll just say, well, I'm just going to sit here and God will give it to me. They say, well, I'm doing the faith rest drill, which is one of the problem-solving devices. The faith rest drill applies to your brain, what's inside of your head. It does not mean that you don't do things. You simply think the faith rest drill. You claim the promises of God, and you go out and you do your normal business, whatever it is. So obviously, the will of God is for you to have a job, not to sit at home. So you go out and seek a job, whatever that job might be, compatible with your skills. The will of God has to be looked at in the context of reality. And some of these people are really loony. And I've run across them, you might have too, where I'm just going to sit here and God's going to give it to me. He'll give it to you all right, but not the way that you think He's going to give it to you. It's called divine discipline. But you'll run across these people. I'm faith resting. I'm relying on God to give me this, and then I'll fill in the blank, so I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. No, you do your normal duties, and God will open the doors as He sees fit. Verse 28, here's the verse that all believers quote. And they seem to know this verse, but they really don't know it. So they're in suffering, and they'll say, oh, God works all things together for good. And that's about all they know about the verse. But we're going to dissect this verse and see that's not what it says at all. In most cases, God does not work all things together for good for the loser believer. The loser believer, they're under divine discipline. And therefore, they might say the words, but of course, they don't read the rest of the verse. So let's read this. And is the word kai, K-A-I, it's a conjunction. We know. Again, we have knowledge. We have to know something. We can't love God unless we know God. Here, we're talking to mature believers. We know. We are mature believers. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, or for the good. And good here is agathos, divine good, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos, for divine good. To those who love God, they never add that part. Who loves God? Well, God loves us, no question about that. God loves the loser believer as much as He loves the mature believer. Why? Because both of them have the righteousness of God imputed to them. And God loves that righteousness with a perfect love, and He loves the loser and the winner believer equally. So it's not to whom God loves, it's to who you love. And that's the problem. That's the problem. To those who love God. Who loves God? Well, the only person that can love God is a mature believer. An immature believer with no Bible doctrine, you're not capable of loving God. You don't know anything about God. The fact that you can sing a couple of verses of a song and know a couple of verses here and there throughout the scripture, that doesn't mean anything. So all things work together for good only to the mature believer. To the loser believer, they do not work together for your good, because you will die the sin unto death. If you refuse to take in Bible doctrine, go into reversionism, you're under the sin unto death. And you will die the sin unto death, a miserable death, and then you'll be in heaven. So, that's the first point we have here. This verse does not apply to the baby believer. It doesn't apply to the loser believer. It doesn't apply to the reversionistic believer. It applies only to the believer that is a mature believer. And our first clue is it says, we know. Only mature believers know doctrine. The rest of the knuckleheads, they don't know anything. So, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. What does that mean, for good? Who's good? Again, the Greek word for good is agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. This is divine good. So, what are the all things? Well, you could do this in an equation. You could have X plus Y plus Z equals divine good, mathematically. And this is how Colonel Thieme developed it in his lectures. And I see no need to improve on it. He did a fantastic job. X is the point of salvation. So X is, what is the will of God? What's divine good? For the good of what? This is for God's plan. This is for God's glory. So the first X will be salvation. God causes all things to work together for good. And the first one would be salvation. That's the first X in the radical. Plus Y. Now you notice that this is going to correspond to something. I know that you've already picked up on this. Hope 1. We discussed last time. Hope 1 is that when you believe in Christ, you will be saved. The Y radical is hope 2. When you take in enough Bible doctrine and reach maturity, Well, when you take enough Bible doctrine, you will reach maturity. That's hope two. And then you have hope three, which is Z radical. Hope three is, when I die and go before the judgment seat of Christ, when the rapture occurs, I will receive my resurrection body and I will receive fantastic rewards for all eternity that are beyond human comprehension. And that equals good. So the good here is God. So when you see, this is God's good, not your good. Now, God does want you to have all the things that you want in life. You know, to have whatever your hobbies are, whatever your jobs are, whatever your love life is, whatever your friendship spheres are. He wants you to have all those things, but that's not what it means here. When it says in Romans 8:28, it says, "For those whom," "and we know that God causes all things, the all things, to work together for good." So the all things are here. This is God's plan, encapsulated. He wants all believers to be saved, all humans to be saved, right? We studied that last time, but all humans aren't saved. He wants all believers to reach here, but all believers don't reach here. And then, of course, he wants the ultimate here, which is the hope three, which is the rewards in eternity. That equals good. That's God's good. And that's what this verse refers to, that all things work together, not for your personal, you know, God's not a genie where you're going to rub the bottle and I'm going to get my good. It's his good. He causes all things to work together for good, divine good, for those who love God. That's the mature believer. An immature believer cannot love God. Impossible. So when people say this verse and they roll their eyes heavenward, just kind of look at them and smile and say, that's nice. And then you might invite them to go to a Bible class sometime and learn actually what the verse means. Because in the vast majority of cases, they can say these words, but they have nothing to do with anyone except for the mature believer. For those who are called according to his purpose. So, those who are called according to his purpose, and the his here is an ellipsis. What's God's purpose? Well, we studied what God's purpose was last time, didn't we? If you have the plan of God and divine decrees outlined, there's God's purpose right there. So what is the plan of God and divine decrees? Point one, the sum total of God's plan for the human race, to include salvation and providing the means of spiritual growth for the believer. God desires that all humans be saved, I've quoted the verses there, and that all those that are saved to reach adulthood. That's what God wants you to do if you're a believer. What does he want me to do? He wants you to reach adulthood. And he desires the highest and the best. Obviously, this is the highest and the best. Well, why don't we achieve the highest and the best? Look in the mirror. That's why we don't achieve it. Because of you. God has provided everything. Billions of years ago, he knew that your volition, and we'll draw up your volition like a car battery. This is still good, but in a few years, people won't even know what a car battery is anymore. I'll have to come up with another analogy if I'm still alive. You have a negative and a positive pole on a car battery. The red one, ladies, is where you hook up the red jumper cable to the positive, not black to red. You have problems. And the black goes to the negative when you want to jump something. But it's a tool. So the positive is if you want to be saved, God has to give you the gospel. And that's the mission of God, the Holy Spirit. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, he has to give you a teacher. Because when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ and you don't have a teacher, you're going to say, well, I didn't have a teacher. I didn't have an equal opportunity. And then you'll see. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14, verse 10, since we're right here. Romans 14, 10. It says, "But why do you judge your brother?" This is a one believer judging another believer. "Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" This is the mature believer actually looking at the immature believer and regarding them with contempt. In other words, they're saying, you're an idiot. You know, you're doing all these taboos and rituals, and I'm a mature believer, and you're an idiot. I have contempt for you because you're not getting with the plan of God. But that is a sin. You're not supposed to judge another believer. It's up to God to judge the other believer. You can shake your head and say, okay. But don't judge them. Why? For we will all stand where? Before the judgment seat of God. The judgment seat of God, which is a synonym for the judgment seat of Christ, because Christ is God. All of us will be evaluated, not by each other, but by God, by Jesus Christ, who is God. It's called the judgment seat of God. In other scriptures, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, God is Christ, and therefore it's the judgment seat of Christ, because Jesus Christ will be doing the judging. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers. So, you don't judge another believer, that they are this way and that way, and their spiritual life is this and that, and I wish they were here to hear this Bible class. You know, you're here, because if they're not here, then they're not here. Maybe they'll hear it some other way, or some other time. So back to verse 28, For we know that God causes all things, the all things, literally in the Greek, the all things, to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, all believers are called according to God's purpose, and that's the purpose we just told you, for you to reach maturity. That's His purpose. We're all called for that purpose, but we all don't fulfill that purpose, obviously. Paul is a good illustration. Paul's a mature believer. He wrote the book of Romans. As he's penning this book of Romans, which is a fantastic dialogue and dissertation, not a dialogue, but a dissertation on grace, he was told, as we said, take the book of Romans, go to Rome, and then from there, hopscotch into Spain, which would be to the west of Rome. Go into the uncharted territories. Paul said, no, I'm not doing it. Paul went into reversionism. The great Paul turned and went into reversionism. And of course, he got divine discipline. He got 4 years worth of divine discipline. 2 years in jail in Caesarea and 2 years in jail in Rome. During their 2 years in jail in Rome, God caused all things to work together for good. And that is how we got Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. It's called the prison epistles. That's when Paul wrote them. So God turned the cursing into blessing. Now, how could that occur? Well, again, Paul rebounded. He named his sin, and then, of course, the discipline was converted from suffering to blessing. When you have pain, discipline, sorrow, whatever the suffering is, problems in life, it comes from two sources. You're a believer. So it's either coming for your discipline, divine discipline, or it's coming for your blessing. So if it's divine discipline, you will evaluate yourself and say, well, okay, it's probably divine discipline. How do I get out from under the divine discipline? Well, you take advantage of the rebound technique. Top circle, eternal security. Bottom circle is fellowship and time. 1 John 1:9 says, and again, at any given moment, every believer is either here. This is called carnal. You're either carnal or you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're in fellowship. You're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. Out of fellowship means you're carnal. And this could occur several times a day. It could occur several times an hour. So, when you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship. You can't get unsaved. Once you're in, you're in. One-shot decision. But here you're out of fellowship. So, how do you get back in fellowship? Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, name, cite, or sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. That's how you do it. Now, this doesn't make you mature. Staying in fellowship does not make you mature. This makes you spiritual. You're either spiritual or you're carnal at any given time. And this will occur throughout your life. As long as you're living, you will sin. I will sin. We'll all sin. Just the way it is. You can have different types of sins, different categories of sins, and we studied the old sin nature in the past. We'll study it again. That's the absolute side of Christianity. There's a relative side. Relative. We all start out as babies. We don't know any Bible doctrine. We know nothing. In fact, in many cases, we have a religious background and we're behind the eight ball. We have all sorts of erroneous ideas about what it means and what God is and God's a Santa Claus and sincerity and human good. We have all this garbage that we are taught as kids that have nothing to do with God. But the goal of the Christian way of life is for you to grow in grace and reach maturity. And not just maturity, you want to reach adulthood. That's your goal. How do you get from here to here? This takes thousands of decisions on a daily basis for the rest of your life. You got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. You take in the doctrine into your soul and you grow. That's how you grow. You don't grow by doing rituals. You don't grow by any other means. You can't read the Bible for yourself. You can't get into little circles and ladies' coffee clubs or men Bible studies. None of them are qualified to teach because they don't know anything. They all sit around and speculate, what do you think that means, Johnny? And then they have coffee and they love each other. Most of it's just we're going to have fellowship with each other and we're going to love each other. Unbelievers can do that. unbelievers can have great rapport with each other and talk about baseball, cards, or whatever the topic is, and they have a good time and a rosy glow and the Rotary Club and all that other stuff doesn't mean a thing. Your gathering together is to learn Bible doctrine. What it says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. For what purpose? To learn. To learn Bible doctrine and to grow in grace. Now, Paul was up here. And Paul turned his back on doctrine and went down. He was under divine discipline. He rebounded, and the discipline stayed. It wasn't magically taken away, but it was converted for his suffering to his blessing. Because if you're going to grow to maturity, you've got to be tested along the way. And God will give us all tests. Because I guarantee you, the only time that you really concentrate on God is when? When you're suffering. When somebody stabs you in the back. When somebody cheats you. When the whole world falls apart, you've lost your job, you've lost a loved one, you've lost a brother, you've lost a sister, you've lost a mother, you've lost a father, you lost a leg, you have cancer, whatever it is. Then, and only then, will most humans start thinking about God. And when you're in a hopeless, helpless situation, that's what God will put you in. Remember the Jews when they came out of Egypt. God led them to an area which was called the Reed Sea, the Red Sea. On the right there's mountains, on the left there's mountains. It was a cul-de-sac. It was a death trap. And he made them camp there, waiting for the Egyptian cavalry, infant armor to catch up, the chariots, 600 chariots. And when the chariots started coming, they saw the dust, and they said, oh, we're all going to die. God led them to that place where there's no way out. There's no human solution. There's nothing you can do. No one's trained for battle. No one has any weapons, and they're all going to die. And of course, what did they do? Did they say, well, I know that all things work together for good. Oh, I'm not a mature believer. I guess I can't use that verse. Of course, that verse wasn't written, but the same concept was in the Old Testament. They screamed and cried like you couldn't believe. And then Moses said, stand still and watch the Lord deliver. And you know what happened to the Egyptians. Then they left there and went out to the desert. And for 3 days, no water, no water, no water. Another test by God to test whether or not you could apply the Bible doctrine you just seen. You watched me wiped out 600 chariots and their bodies are floating in the river. And you sang. You know, after they did that, you know what all the Jews did? They sang songs. Big, long song. In Exodus, you read the song. They all sang and the women all got their tambourines out and danced. They were so happy. Then they let out, said, God has said, okay, well, you got the doctrine, you're emotional, that's fine, being emotional, but it didn't carry them very long, because when they got out with no water for 3 days, they screamed again, we're dying, we're dying, we're dying. And then Moses led them over to a place called Meribah, or Myrrh, which was a lot of water there, but it was bitter water, you couldn't drink it. It was undrinkable water. Then they complained again that they're going to die, they're going to die. So Moses took a tree, God told him, take a tree and throw it in the water. He threw the tree in the water, and the water became purified. Best water they ever drank. The tree represented Bible doctrine. When you have a problem, you throw Bible doctrine at the problem. You apply Bible doctrine. And that's what you do. The tree always represents the Word. The tree represents life. The tree represents a lot of things in the Bible. In this case, it represented Bible doctrine. That's why he threw a tree into the water. Because that's what we do. When you have problems, you rely not on a human solution, but on divine solutions. So, for example, let's say you're a new believer and you don't know anything about eternal security. You think you can lose your salvation. Once you learn the doctrine of eternal security, which we're not teaching today, which has many points, then you're going to get a test where you're going to do a sin that shocks you. Oh, I guess I wasn't a believer after all. I guess I'm going to hell. And then you will say, oh, well, I'm going to apply this doctrine of eternal security. I can't lose my salvation. I can get out of fellowship, but I'm getting right back in because I'm going to use 1 John 1:9. There's many other verses, and I'm back in fellowship. And then I have a guilt complex, which is another sin. Now I'm out of fellowship. Then I name the guilt complex. You say, Father, I had a guilt complex. I felt guilty about this sin. Who told you to feel guilty about sin? God knew about your sins billions of years ago. He's not caught short. Because on the cross, Christ died for all your sins, past, present, and future. He knew you were going to do that sin tomorrow. Whatever that sin was, he already knows about it. So he's not caught short. Do you think Christ said, oh, that sin's so horrible, I just won't die for that sin that you're going to do on October the 12th, 2015? He already knew about it. And all sins, past, present, and future, were imputed to him on the cross. And he died for your sins. So it might shock you, but it's no surprise to God. No surprise to God at all. In fact, sin is never mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ because that would be double jeopardy. He already died for your sins. Sin is never mentioned as a basis for rewards. And at the unbeliever, sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever on why they go to hell. No one goes to hell for their sin. No one goes to hell for their sin. Revelation chapter 20 says, the unbeliever stands there at the great white throne judgment, and God will say, you want to live with me forever? You have to be perfect. You have to be as good as I am. In order to do that, you've got to have this. You've got to have my righteousness in your soul. And you get that when you believe that Christ died for your sins. One of the things that happens is this is imputed right into your happy... Well, it's imputed down here because you're a baby. It's imputed to you. You get God's righteousness imputed to you. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, which is the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, the unbeliever doesn't have that. They never believed in Christ. They don't have this in their soul, so they stand before the great white throne judgment, and God says, I can't let you in unless you're perfect. Unless you have this, you can't get in. Unless you're as good as I am. And all the good deeds that the unbeliever did are added up, and God will say, sorry, not good enough, because your good deeds equal minus R. And minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R, and the penalty of sin is spiritual death. And you will be separated from God for all eternity in a place called torments, or rather, a place called the lake of fire. The lake of fire, no one's in the lake of fire right now, but you will be thrown in with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Yes, sir?
Can the devil get to heaven?
The devil cannot go to heaven. All the demons are already in their eternal state. Satan revolted long before man was created. In Ezekiel and Isaiah, he said, I will be like the Most High God. He pulled off one-third of all angels with him in the revolt. The revolt was put down long before humans were created, was put down. Satan appealed, and he said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? I appeal. No one's in hell in the lake of fire right now. Nobody. And the appeal was answered in part by the creation of mankind. Mankind was created like angels. We have volition. Angels have volition. And so mankind was created to resolve the angelic conflict, because God basically is saying to devils and the demon and all unbelievers, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there, because I have provided this grace mechanism. All you got to do is say, I believe. With one speck of faith, more than none at all, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are we saved through faith. Now, how much faith does it take? If you have an atom, and you look at one of the electrons that goes around an atom, that's how much faith you've got to work up to be saved. You don't have to work up a big emotional thing and cry and tell mother you'll never do it again. Yes, sir?
He commutes to heaven.
Yes, Satan right now can commute to heaven. In fact, he accuses believers in heaven, and he never learns his lesson. We learn that from Job, and we learn in Revelation that he will be cast out of heaven during the tribulation, where he will be barred from heaven. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, he will be cast out of heaven, never to go back. And that's when the great period of violence starts on the earth. Unprecedented violence, because that's all he can do now is engage in violence, because he knows the end is near. And we will go back through Revelation verse by verse one of these days. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that God causes all things. What are the all things? X plus Y plus Z. Salvation, maturity, and rewards to good. What good? Divine good. Not your good. God's good. You are put here for a purpose. Not so you can satisfy the lust patterns of your old sin nature, but so that you can serve God. How do you serve God? By reflecting the mind of Christ, by learning Bible doctrine. And God knew that Paul would screw up billions of years ago, and he made provisions for Paul to be saved by the Roman garrison that came out and rescued him. Otherwise, he would have been murdered on the spot in 57 A.D., late 57 A.D., because the Jews were going to tear him limb from limb. And they were in the process of doing that when the Roman guard came out and saved him. If you know anything about the temple, you had the Jerusalem temple that was built by Herod. And on one corner, they had the Mark Anthony barracks right here in the temple area. And that's where the Roman troops were garrisoned. And the tribune, which is the one-star general, heard the commotion. He sent his troops out there real quick to break it up, because the Jews were always getting in riots and stuff. They were always on red alert. He saved him. The military saved him. They picked him up and carried him into the Mark Anthony barracks, where he was interrogated. And so God knew that this would occur. He made provisions for this in eternity past to rescue Paul. And he knew that Paul would rebound. And he provided these four prison epistles for us. So God works all things together for good because Paul was a mature believer. He did love the Lord because he had the capacity to love the Lord. So people have to have capacity. As we've said in marriage many times, it's not about meeting the right person. It's about being the right person. You can meet the right person, but if you don't have any capacity, it'll flop. Because you won't do you any good. It's a double-edged sword. You've got to be the right person. So you can't change other people, but you can change yourself. So verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. There's a parallel verse here in Acts 2:23. Let's turn to Acts 2, chapter 23. So just flip back from Romans to Acts. Not far at all. Go to Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2:23, and we read, let's start at 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They saw these things. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan, that's called predestination, and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. So, we have the same concepts here. We got predestination and we got foreknowledge. And this always causes many people to stump their toes because they can't understand how free will can operate at the same time that divine will operates. So, we're going to dissect this right now. And go back to the plan of God, divine decrees, to see how we can separate these things. We had point two in this doctrine. The plan of God is revealed by Bible doctrine. How do you learn about the plan of God? By learning Bible doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Jeremiah 15:16. The plan of God is divided into three phases. God's plan is divided into three phases. Billions and billions of years ago, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a conference. And they said to themselves, how do we save sinful man? We know that man is going to sin. Now, they also had a conversation about sinful angels as well. But the Word of God reveals very little about the grace mechanism to save fallen angels. But there was a grace mechanism. We see a hint of it in Hebrews chapter 2, and we studied the book of Hebrews already. But we don't know. It's not revealed to us. So this conference refers to the sinful man that will fall. So, phase one is called salvation. God the Father drew out the plans for how to save sinful man. The Son of God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, executed the plan. The plan called for someone to pay the price. God is absolute perfection. That's one of the things you've got to start with as a Christian. You've got to understand who God is. God is absolute perfection plus righteousness. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, the day you eat of that tree, that fruit, Muth, dying you will die. They ate of it, and did God give them a second chance? Did God cut them any slack? Well, most Christians would say, oh, that's not a very loving God. Why did you just give them another chance? What's the big deal? One little bite. It's not like they committed adultery or murdered anybody. It's just one little bite. You know, wouldn't I give them another chance? If he's a loving God, why not give him another chance? Yes, God is love. But see, he has other characteristics. He has this. And God cannot have fellowship with imperfection. When they ate that fruit, they were imperfect. They died spiritually. The day you eat is the day you die, spiritual death. They died physically 900 years later. God has no choice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. He had to kick them out. God is not Santa Claus. God is not the sentimental person that, oh, I'll give you one more chance. He cannot compromise his character, and his character is perfect. So the righteousness of God says they must be kicked out, and out they went. So that's God's dilemma. How do I allow an imperfect man to have fellowship with me in eternity? They got to be perfect, and this is what they are. So God said somebody has to pay the price of their personal sins, and it has to be a human. And what human can do that? All humans sin. No humans can do that. Therefore, Jesus Christ said, I will come as a true human. And that's the hypostatic union. He's true humanity and true deity. And we studied this in Hebrews. So God, the Holy Spirit, provided the body for him to come. He was born perfect, without a sin nature, and he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. That's our Eucharist, the bread that we're commanded to do. The only ritual we're commanded to do in the church age is the Eucharist, and that is to eat the bread and drink the wine. The bread represents his perfect humanity. The wine represents what he did on the cross, which is die for the sins of the world. And the Eucharist is just whether you can concentrate for 3 minutes on who Christ is and what he did. And obviously, if you had a book called Christianity for Dummies, that would be the first page. That's all it is. That's what the ritual is all about. Can you concentrate for that much time? And that's what you're supposed to do, is concentrate on what he did. And of course, this was also used by the Jews. They had the Feast of the Passover. The Passover. And that represented the same thing. The Feast of the Passover. Then they had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Feast of the Passover was one ceremony. You eat the lamb. The bread was substituted for the lamb. They ate the lamb and they drank from the cup. And that represented the work of Christ. The perfection of Christ and the work of Christ. Then right after the Feast of the Passover, the Jews had what's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It lasted 7 days. And that talks about fellowship in time. The believer's fellowship. Every day you had to eat the unleavened bread. Every day, every day, every day. You're saved once. But you live your life every day, every day, every day. And at the end of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, you had another Sabbath. So when Christ was crucified, that week in April, they had at least 3 Sabbaths that week. They had the Sabbath for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They had your regular Sabbath, which is every Saturday. And then you had the Sabbath, the special Sabbath, for the Passover. And that's how he explained verses in the New Testament. It says, on the Sabbath. Which Sabbath are they talking about? There's at least 3, maybe 4 Sabbaths that week. Special Sabbaths. And say, salvation, the Son executed. The Holy Spirit, what's the Holy Spirit's job? Well, every human that ever lived, if they go on positive signals with their volition, this is your volition, on your battery, I have to give them the gospel. Otherwise, God's not fair, and God is absolutely perfectly fair. And, of course, when you hear the gospel, you believe that Christ died for your sins, you automatically get this imputed into your soul. Plus 40 other things happen to you when you believe in Christ. None of them you feel. 40 things happen to you. 40. We'll pass that out again at some future point. You could probably break this down to 30, but Colonel Thiem identified 40 things that happened. Another thing that happened, so we're doing the numbers, you also get God's eternal life. That's imputed to you as well. There's 2 right there. You also get the indwelling of Christ. There's 3. You get the indwelling of God the Father. That's 4. You get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's 5. You get the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's 6. Now, for most believers, they get the filling of the Holy Spirit when they're saved, and they're never filled again the rest of their life. Because the first time you sin, you're carnal. You're saved, but you're a carnal believer, and you'll be under reversionism, and you'll die the son unto death, and I'll see you in heaven. Or they might say, I'll see you in heaven. But most reversionists, they don't even know that they're saved. But they are saved. It'll be a pleasant surprise for them. Okay, phase 2. After I'm saved, what am I supposed to do? That's phase 2 of the plan of God. And that is called the Christian way of life. This is basically operational by the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to stay in fellowship as much as you can, name known sins. And, of course, you're supposed to learn Bible doctrine, which is called the mind of Christ. That's what Christ did for 3 years when he was on the earth. He taught Bible doctrine. He didn't establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Up With Slavery, Down With Slavery movement, the Up With Women's Rights movement, all that social nonsense. He didn't do any of that stuff. And they had the same social wrongs and evils they had back then, they have today. They'll always be here. Evil was here before you got here. It'll be here after you're gone. You cannot change evil, but evil can change you. What is evil? Evil, in most cases, is good. All the goody things you see in life that people spend their lives trying to right the devil's world is evil. You're wasting your time. God doesn't command you to whitewash the devil's world and engage in socialism and do-goodism and all this other stuff. He commands you to learn the mind of Christ. That's what he commands you to do. And then phase 3 is eternity. That is executed by God the Father. You will live forever in a resurrection body. You will have rewards if you want them. And if you want them, then you'll do what God tells you to do, and that is learn the mind of Christ. And those things are rewarded. So you might be lowly esteemed here on the earth, but in heaven, you will be a 4-star general. And the people that are highly esteemed on earth, they can come and work on your plantation if you want them to come out and work there for a while. So God's plan. Here's some of the characteristics of God's plan, point 4. God decreed that man shall be a free agent, free will. When it says that man is created in the image of God, the vast meaning of that phrase is, it's called shadow image in the Hebrew, and it refers to your volition. God has volition, you have volition. Angels have volition. So we're creatures, we're beings as free agents. All antecedents shall be what they shall be. God doesn't affect how volition will jump. He simply knows how it will jump in every case of every person. But he doesn't make it go that way. If you have a VCR or a DVR, whatever those things are, you can't watch the football game, right? So you recorded it. You don't know who's going to win. But somebody's already won. Game's already over. Somebody has won. But you don't know who's won. So you watch the game and then you figure out who's won. Unless, what if somebody comes up to your neighbor and says, look, the Cowboys won. But you haven't watched it yet. Did you make the Cowboys win? No, it's already happened. Same with God. God knew billions of years ago which way every human would jump. Already knew it. Does he make them do it? No. That's a false doctrine. He doesn't make anybody do anything. Point C, all present conditions of the act shall be what they are. All acts shall be perfectly free and spontaneous on the part of the agent, you. You have free will. All acts shall be certainly future. They will happen. Divine will and human will shall coexist. The divine will, I want everybody to be saved. Human will, I don't want to be saved. Both wills can coexist at the same time. Now, God's decrees, you could look at them if you're a computer expert in terms of ROM chips and PROM chips that are in a computer. The ROM chip is programmed by the sovereignty of God and it's unchangeable data. And this part of the unchangeable data is what we've discussed before in Ephesians. God in eternity past created an escrow account for every believer. And in the escrow account are all your blessings waiting for you to get. The escrow officer is Jesus Christ. He releases the things in the escrow account, and you are the grantee. But they won't be released to you until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What are the conditions of the escrow? You learn Bible doctrine. And when you have the capacity and you learn Bible doctrine, I'll start releasing these things to you. So this is a ROM chip. God prepared these things for every believer. It says that He prepared it for every believer. Because He wants the highest and the best for all believers. The vast majority of believers will never see a penny out of the escrow account. Nothing. But when they go to heaven, they'll be able to go visit the Hall of Records and look what they could have had. All the things that they could have had on the earth and in eternity. And what will they feel when they look at the escrow account? Well, there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. They won't have arrogance. They won't have jealousy. The only time that you're said to be ashamed as a believer is during the judgment seat of Christ when you are evaluated. So whether you get to look at your escrow account or not at that time, I don't know. But the account's there. So that shows that God has done everything to provide for that. That's why on the cross, Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever as well. God didn't say, well, the unbeliever is going to reject me, so I'm not going to die for their sins. Uh-uh. He wants the highest and the best for every person. For the unbeliever, salvation. For the believer, escrow accounts, maximum blessing. So He did. So there's no excuse. You can't say, well, you only died on the cross for the sins of the believers. I'm an unbeliever. You nailed me from the very start. God says, no, I didn't. Christ died unlimited atonement for the sins of every human that ever lived, even those that reject Him. And God set up this escrow account for every believer. Even those that reject Bible doctrine, you still have your escrow account set there. You'll just never see a penny out of it. Just like the unbeliever. You will not be able to get the righteousness of God because you didn't say, I'll take it. Okay, so then we had the PROM chips, which is programmed by the omniscience of God, who knows every thought, every motive, everything that you would do. He only acknowledges what is certain as you roll the dice. It's like, let them roll. He knows they're going to turn up a 7 and a 5. But He doesn't make them turn up a 7 and a 5. So, all this starts with the omniscience of God. He knows all the probabilities. He knows what would have happened at Gettysburg if Lee would have attacked at 10 in the morning instead of waiting until 2. He knows what would have happened if you would have married that brunette instead of the redhead. He knows exactly what would happen down to the last day of the millennium and can map all that out for you, what the kids would look like and who they would go and where they would go. But he also knows what would happen, that you would choose the redhead and not the brunette. And he knows, and then knowing that, I've got to make provisions to bail you out because you married the wrong one. I'm just using that as an example. This is not an autobiography. So he has to figure out, wow, I've got to help you out. Moses, for example, his first wife abandoned him, left, took the kids and went to a Motel 6 and left him high and dry. So God in eternity past, you know, obviously when he got married to this young lady, who was the daughter of Jethro, you know, was Moses making the right choice or not? Well, again, you get two volitions together, and you can't dictate to another volition. But God, of course, part of the escrow of blessings, had wife number two, which is the Ethiopian woman, which upset his sister so bad she got leprosy. But that doesn't matter what other people think. So God knew that that was there, and that's part of the escrow account. And again, you can very quickly get a headache trying to figure out all the possibilities, all the probabilities, and how could God do that? You can't do it. Your brain would short circuit even before you got to one degree of trying to figure out anything. But the point is that God knew billions of years ago what you would do. But he also knows what you could have done. And he also makes provisions for those things. Because I've got to know which way you're going to jump, Paul. I've got to know that you're not going to take this letter to Rome like I told you to do. So now, I wanted you to go this way. My plan was for you to go to A, to B, to C. But you went from A to T to Z. But guess what? I got you back to C. I had to take a little detour and do things to match your positive volition to get back to my ultimate good, which is the agathos. So God turned that to the good, but it took planning. So God does not force Paul's free will. He didn't say, no, you're not going to Jerusalem, son. You're going to Rome. Doesn't do that. God has to allow free will to operate in the believer. God doesn't make you come to Bible class. It's your choice. But he knows that you would or wouldn't a long time ago. And he knew, let's just take an illustration, that 10 years from now, a month from now, you stop coming to Bible class. In fact, you don't go to any classes, tapes, study, nothing. And then 10 years later, you decide, well, you know, I've had enough divine discipline, I'm coming back to the ranch. Well, the ranch is gone. The person that used to have is deader than a doornail. So God's got to provide someone else to teach you. And we saw illustrations from this in the first century. Paul would send Titus, then he'd send Apollos, then he'd send Tychicus, and had to arrange for the positive volition as it ebbs and flows. It's very complex. But God has to do it in a way that does not influence free will. So point six, God decrees for the believer are always the best. This is a theme definition, that's an exact quote. His decrees are all comprehensive, interwoven, eternal, perfect, unchangeable, and certain, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, and relations. And that is a mouthful, but it's basically God. So they're all comprehensive. What does that mean? All lives are interwoven. You were born, somebody gave birth to you. There's at least one person you're interwoven with. And all lives are interwoven. Eternal. God doesn't gain in knowledge. He's never caught short. He always knew billions of years ago who you were and where you'd be born, what skin you'd be born into, what profession you'd be born into, what handicaps you'd be born into, and he had to deal with all those things and plug them into the computer of divine decrees, and if you're positive, he had to overcome all your handicaps, all your bad decisions, and provide for you to reach here, because that's his goal, without altering your free will. It's perfect, it's unchangeable, it's certain, and the divine decrees are the free choice of God. God used his free will to develop these divine decrees. So point seven, in the plan, God has decreed to do some things directly through an agency or through individuals. For example, as we just saw in Acts 2, God in the fullness of time intervened into human history and said, now Christ will come into the world. A lot of people will hear him say, well, why didn't Christ come today when we have all these telecommunications? Because God's timing is perfect. He came into the world at the perfect time without intervening and squashing human free will. God knows what he's doing. Well, why can't I get Bible doctrine now? Why do I have to wait till I'm 50 years old? I could have used it when I was 20. Because God's timing is perfect. And he wanted to demonstrate that, hey, a person that's 70 can still reach maturity. And he demonstrates that. So he's using you and me and other humans for his own glory. So never say, well, why didn't I have it then? You could speculate it. What if I would have had that when I was 20? Well, I would have made a lot of different choices. Yeah. But God knew that, and he knew, and he had to make provisions. So at the end of the day, if you want Bible doctrine, if you want to reach maturity, God tells you, I want you to reach maturity too, even more than you do. So if you want it, I will give it to you. I will fill your cup up so it overflows, as David said. My cup overflows. And in Psalm 23 it says, surely goodness and mercy is grace in action, will chase after me all the days of my life. God will chase after you with blessings. You don't have to wait for them to come to you. They will chase you down, is what it says. So there's a faith rest technique. If you feel like you're not having enough blessings, they'll chase after you. And that's always good. If you're a male, have a woman chase after you. I mean, you don't have to do any work. Of course, it's kind of bad the other way around, because a lot of women are chased after by people they don't want to be chased after. And that's why you got to use your military language on them when they get too close. Okay. So, point eight. The will of God is expressed in three categories. This is the story of Balaam, which we covered last time. There's a permissive will of God. I'll allow certain things to happen. There's the overruling will of God. Nope. I'm going to step into history. I'm going to stop this. I'm going to stop Adolf Hitler from wiping out the expeditionary force at Dunkirk. When they should have wiped him out, I'm going to stop it. Historians cannot understand why Hitler didn't finish him off. World War II would have been very different. Or God would say, look, Hitler's going to start the war now before he gets the atomic bomb, because he would use it. So God intervenes in history without affecting human free will, though. Then you have the overruling will of God, again, where he wipes out certain nations. I wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, because that particular category of sin, if I allow it to continue, it will become a disease throughout the land. I'm just going to kill them all off. Now, God has three major elections in the Bible. Point nine. Israel is elected as a client nation. You are a client nation to God. This means special blessings, and it means that they have the ritual plan and the faith rest technique. We're going to cover this in future Bible classes in Roman about Israel. Another decree, Jesus Christ, is a major election. God decreed that he would come into the world. And then the church. God decreed that the church would come into the world. It's the means of blessing by being in fellowship right here and learning Bible doctrine. That's the means of blessing. Election and predestination. Predestination. God wants all believers, God knew that all believers that would be saved would be saved. And therefore, he has to make provisions to get you the gospel. So knowing that your volition is going to be this way, he predestines you to be saved. That doesn't mean he makes you do it. He just has to get the gospel to you. You've got to hear it somehow. And therefore, he has to make those accommodations. In the Old Testament, he did it in ways that we don't have today. In some cases, he would do it directly through different agencies. And is that a hand?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Sorry, sir. I'm just wondering, does he provide for those who don't have the positive volition and they have a choice?
Well, that's the doctrine of heathenism, which we studied in the past, and we don't have time to go into it today. But very quickly, if you're on negative signals, even if you hear the gospel, you will not believe it. And an illustration is Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was in torments, which is a compartment of Hades. And he said, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers how not to go to hell. The answer was, even if somebody from the dead stood in front of your brothers and told them how to go to heaven, they would not believe it. They have all the information that's necessary. They have the law, the prophets, and the information is there. So if you're on negative signals, you will not believe. But many people on negative signals do get the gospel anyway, and they still don't believe. But I guarantee, the Word of God says, if you're on negative signals, you won't believe it. Even if somebody from the dead tells you, you still won't believe it. If you're on positive signals, it's like shooting a duck at 20 paces with a shotgun. Or 2 paces. Can't miss. So, God has to get the gospel to any human that's on positive signals. Here, he's not obligated because they wouldn't believe. But he does it anyway in many, many, many cases throughout human history. We will pick up with point 10 next time in our next Bible class. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, and to realize your fantastic plan that you have for our lives, that we can glorify you in time and in eternity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.